Privileged to be back in the Psalms, and we're in Psalm 33 as we continue to march through the Psalms when I have an opportunity to do one of those. And of course, they are a blessing. They were written for our edification, for the edification of God's people, and they are Psalms. And I say Psalms that they are songs to be sung. And you may, some of you, if you go way back, may recall that this was one of those psalms that was put to music by Bill Rehr, and I think maybe Charlie Sims had something to do with that too, I'm not sure. But sang for joy to the Lord, O you righteous ones, praise is becoming to the upright, give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. You remember that? Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song, and so forth. And I'm not going to keep going on that. You probably are getting entertained there with my melodious voice, but hey, that's enough. But we did practice that in song, and it is a song, and it's a very worthy song to be sung, and it's very uplifting, and it is a joy to sing that. To start with here, I'm just going to read what I have written in the introduction outline. The author of this psalm is not known, but the Septuagint says it is David. The Septuagint, being the Greek translation from the Hebrew, says that it was David. It cannot be attributed to any particular historical account, but was apparently written after a deliverance, one of those many deliverances that Israel experienced. What is the purpose of this psalm? The focus on the psalm is special worship based on the Lord's creative power, his authority and control over the events of history, and his special care for those who fear and trust him. In that regard, it fits the mindset and serves as an encouragement for every true child of God in every age. It fosters enthusiastic worship, confidence, and continued unwavering trust. And such it does. This psalm should be an encouragement to every one of God's people under any kind of situation and trial, that we can focus on him who is rock solid, faithful, and who is in charge of all things. Let me read the psalm, and then we'll pray and get started. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps and storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you. Let me ask you to bow with me and let's pray and ask God to have mercy as we look at this psalm together. Holy Father, we thank you that we can gather once again, first day of the week, the Lord's Day, to look into your precious word together. We thank you for this psalm that was penned many years ago, but yet, even to this day, as the word changes not, is a blessing to us. Help us to come aside into thee, Father, and put our eyes upon you, and find our confidence and our hope and our strength in you. Please bless everyone that is here. But through the reading and just an overview of your precious word, by your Spirit, we pray, Father, that you would direct the things that go on in this hour and the following hour. And may your name be exalted and honored as it should be in all that we do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This little psalm really has it all. It has worship, and it has a lesson which is always critical on the character and attributes of God. And with that, a reminder of where our confidence should rest. We are not those that, even in, unfortunately in churches, are being told to look within themselves and gain confidence in themselves and all that. We are those that look to God for our confidence. And He changes not. And He is glorious. And we can always count on Him. And so we pray to that effect. And that's also what this psalm does as it closes out. Is a prayer to that very effect after going through what the psalmist does here. Now he begins in verses 1 to 5, and all we can do here is really do a very quickie, glossy overview of this psalm, which doesn't do it justice, but let us at least, hopefully that we can extract some beauty and glory from this psalm about our Lord. And he starts with skillful music is commanded. Notice he says, "Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones, praise is becoming to the upright." We are commanded to sing. Who? The righteous ones, those who belong to God and are forgiven in Him because of His grace, who have, as we understand, the imputed righteousness of Christ. And they are the only ones who can sing for joy. And this matches, I won't take you there, but I think you're very familiar with it. This matches the Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, where we're to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. This is the same idea. It begins, in other words, in your heart to the Lord, because you have the joy of God in your heart. And regardless of your external circumstances at any given point, which are shifting and changing all the time, you can have that rock-solid joy that is found in the God who never changes. And he goes on to say here, because, he says, praise is becoming to the upright. The praise is becoming means it is right. It is appropriate. It is not something that we just have to churn up, in other words. Like, we don't really have anything to be joyful about, but let's just be joyful anyway. You know, let's just have some positive thoughts here and take a big old leap out in the dark. This is not that at all. Every child of God can have absolute rock solid joy because of God, because of Christ. He's overcome. He's overcome death. He's overcome the world. He's overcome sin. And we in Him are overcomers. And so praise is becoming to the upright. And this means God wants us to sing. And it's why singing is important in our worship. And it means that we should express our joy. And I have to remind myself of that sometimes. But look, we shouldn't be walking around acting like we're defeated. That we're all sorrowed as those that have no hope. We're mopey and crabby and all this other stuff. Praise is becoming to the upright. It's appropriate for us to have real joy. And isn't it nice to be around somebody that recognizes that? And you can see they're gushing forth with confidence in God all the time. And not because they have a lot of money in the bank or because of everything's hunky-dory with their health or something else, but simply because their joy is found in Jesus Christ. Now, notice in verse 2 he says, give thanks to the Lord with the lyre, sing praises to Him with a harp of 10 strings. And here's the introduction of skillful music. And what we have here is some beautiful instruments that made beautiful music. And he's basically expressing that we should bring our best, our practiced musicians, our people that are skillful and know what they're doing, and the exercise of their talent should be expressed to honor God. Just like the exercise of all of our talents should be expressed in the highest form to honor God. Whatever your talents are, whatever your abilities are, whatever your energy level is, that should be doing your job, doing whatever you're doing in life, all to the glory of God. But musical instruments and music in a special way, and by the way, only Christianity has that. You don't hear any praises going on from the Muslims. They're all busy, you know, trying to figure out how they can satisfy this angry God that wants them to go blow themselves up, you know, and stuff like that. But that is not so with Christianity, because we are the only ones that have that kind of joy and should have that kind of joy. So here's musical instruments, and these are to be utilized to honor the Lord. And by the way, that pretty well destroys the belief of the Church of Christ denomination and some others that don't think that musical instruments should be used in worship. Now, they have their basis for that in the fact that the New Testament church meetings, they can't find anywhere in the New Testament where instruments are mentioned, but music is mentioned, just like we just stated out of Ephesians chapter 5. Most New Testament meetings were in homes. They weren't very sophisticated in the early church, in the book of Acts and so forth at that time. So there is no place in the New Testament where that says, thou shalt not use a musical instrument. And may I say that such places as this psalm, and I am a believer in rightly dividing the word of truth. You should know if you had it all in some thoughts on hermeneutics or any of that we studied together. But this context is not narrowly focused to exclude any dispensation of worship at all. There's no way that you could apply this and say this only applies to a certain group of people. This is an expression of the heart and attitude of God towards worship in any dispensation. That praise is becoming to the to the upright, and that we sure are to give thanks to the Lord, and we're to give thanks to the Lord in a special way. Now, the lyre was a seven-stringed instrument. It was plucked with a plectrum, which is like a pick, similar to a guitar, even though it looked more like a miniature harp. And a harp, of course, is a triangular-shaped, a beautiful instrument of 10 strings, and the four fingers are used, to my understanding and reading about it, to strum it. And it creates beautiful music. In fact, it's music that is often called the sound of sweetness. The sound of sweetness. And in verse 3, he says, sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. Skillfully here is to make well, or play pleasing, or play your best, or best that is possible. The emphasis on quality that is enriching and beautiful. Aesthetic standards that are fitting the Lord. Now, think with me just for a moment. I'm going to branch off just for a second here, and I shouldn't do this, but I will. Modern music that has entered the church, and I'm not talking about all modern music, but much of modern music that has entered the church violates what I would call aesthetic standards that are fitting the Lord. Now, they violate them in two ways. First are the lyrics. And if you really sit down and think about it, lyrics to music really fall into two patterns. Either submission to the Lord or some form of rebellion. Or you might look at it in the sense of either focus upon the Lord and His greatness or a focus upon man. Either one of those can be said, and there is a gulf in between, even though sometimes that gulf is subtle. For example, hymns like Washed in the Blood, Jesus Paid It All, To God Be the Glory, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, Holy, 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 and so forth and so on, are all reflecting on God's glory, on God's right, and my submission to Him All of the weight of those songs are in worship to this great God. But many modern lyrics are reflective not on God, but people, their feelings, and what the people are thinking, and what the people are doing, and what they're doing with God, and all of that. Now that's just the lyrics. And music's sound does the same thing. It reflects the joy of submission or concern for God's glory, or it reflects to some degree or other man's rebellion. I give you just in simple thought patterns. Because I came out of the rock and roll era, and believe you me, I used to drive my SS-396 around with my tape player playing so loud the windows were about to shatter. And that was before I became a Christian, but nonetheless, I was really into that stuff. And I'm not trying to say, if you want to listen to a little music today or country and western or whatever your thing is, well then fine. But don't try to bring it into the church house, because the very sound of rock and roll was known, and anybody that was a critic in the world, not a Christian, would tell you that the whole beat of rock and roll was a beat of rebellion. That was the idea. It was against aesthetic standards. And so, just like there is with lyrics, there are standards. Just like there is a standard in God's Word, there is a standard with regard to noise. It's either a rebellious banging and beat, or it is something beautiful and sweet that is pleasing to God. Well, I've launched off, but that's the reason that we try to be very careful here about the music. Because when it talks about playing skillfully, it's talking, I think, about carefully crafting. And this whole idea of a new song is the idea of a song fitting the occasion. Something composed especially to honor the Lord. And of course, this is reflective of Revelation chapter 5, when the saints are in glory around the throne of Jesus Christ, and He is being honored for who He is, and given the title deed of the world, and all everything that will pass from then on into eternity. They sang a new song, a song fitting the occasion. And you see, the music in the church should fit Christ, not fit me in my entertainment and my values. Well, he goes on to say, with a shout of joy. The idea, again, is to be done with zeal and emphasis on the highest joy possible. Appropriate music should stir your heart toward God, not stir your heart to want to stamp your feet and get out and roll around the floor or something. It's not selfish emotion, but it's emotions of joy, respect, and reverence, honoring the Lord. Now, this connectivity to appropriate music can be seen in the connectivity then to the next verse. What we sing should conform to His Word. For it says, "For the Word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness." And so here we have His supreme character attributed. What we do should fit God's person. Singing to the Lord is not singing like singing to anybody else. The Word of the Lord is upright. All that God does is above reproach, unique, set apart. His Word is righteous altogether. It is true and therefore to be honored. And He says, "And all His work is done in faithfulness." All He does is executed faithfully. The sun comes up every morning, never fails. We take that for granted, don't we? You know why? Because God's on His throne. In fact, that sun ought to remind us that He's on His throne every day. He is the same glorious God. He never changes every day. He is true, and therefore, He is to be honored. It says, all His work is done in faithfulness. All His work. And here, the psalmist is giving us a reason to be rejoicing and expressing joy and praise Him. He is worthy because of His wonderful character. And then he moves into, he said, He says he loves, verse 5, he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. He loves righteousness and justice. By the way, that's not something that our politicians love, in case you haven't noticed. But aren't you thankful God loves it? Righteousness has to do with that which is right and true and absolutely perfect and glorious. And justice has to do with true justice, not this fake stuff that is unfortunately taking place most inappropriately in the highest levels even of our government. He has unfailing love everywhere you look. You can't get up and look around you and not recognize when you look at the trees and the air and the sun and the clouds and the bugs on the ground, whatever it is, and your own self, that God himself is faithful and glorious and his injustice. Now, we're not, but praise God he is. Verses 6 through 12 give us the sovereign power and control of the Lord as he moves into this, and this focus is given by him. He is worthy because of his creative power. He says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and the breath of his mouth, all their host. He merely spoke creation into existence. And such infinite power cannot be comprehended. He must be worshipped. It's amazing. Let there be light, and there was light, Genesis 1:3. That alone is an amazing statement. Have you tried that lately? Let our bed be made up. Doesn't work. You have to actually make it up, you know. Not trying to be ridiculous, but you just think of the power of God. And he says here, and the breath of his mouth, all their hosts, the innumerable heavenly bodies, the massive stars and galaxies, all perfectly in order. We got to go to Isaiah chapter 40 just as a reminder of that. This is an amazing thing. And it helps to get your mind off of yourself and your own circumstances just to think about this. Isaiah 40, verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. And we've talked about that many times. The stars out there cannot be comprehended. You know, it's funny how we think we're something on the earth. Did you know the earth is a BB compared to the stars? And there is no, just to one star. And there are billions of stars. And there are, we don't even know how many galaxies are out there of stars. And he says, the one who leads forth their hosts by number, he calls them all by name. He knows exactly and precisely every one of them. He has a name for them. He particularly created it with a purpose because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Every one of them are doing exactly what they're supposed to do. And we cannot even begin to comprehend that. They are millions of light years away, even in distance. That's who this is. And as far as if we just look closely at the earth, he says he gathers the waters of the sea together in verse 7 as a heap. Reference to the power of holding the sea in place. And he says he lays up the deeps and storehouses. Literally that word is a depository. And I looked up some information on this. The average depth of the ocean is 12,200 feet. And the greatest depth known in the ocean is the Mariana Trench in the Pacific Ocean. And it's 36,198 feet deep, which is almost 7 miles. And I have seen, you probably have too, some of these geographic shows where they try to go down there with these capsules, which, by the way, have to be incredibly strong because of the pressure of the water. And they have these fish and things and creatures down there in the darkness in these depths of the sea of things that we didn't even know existed a few years ago. The storehouses, you see. Wow. You see, it's all nothing to the Lord. And this whole thing to me is kind of like the science lesson that was given Job. Job, who was in great trouble and was troubled of mind because of the situation that God had allowed him to be put into. And what did God do? Gave him a science lesson. You need to be reminded, Job, that I'm in charge of all this. And in effect, he's saying, you don't need to worry. You don't need to be concerned. I have all of this power, all of this authority. I'm doing everything right, and you can trust me. I'm doing it in wisdom, and I'm doing it in might. And that's why the psalmist that we've talked about in Psalm 122 could say, I was glad when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord. Because we have the privilege of coming to worship God. And that's what he's pointing us to here, isn't he? Verse 8, he says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. That's exactly what I'm saying. That about sums up what we should be doing. Anything else is not reasonable. God has provided man a mind to reason. And just reflecting on who God is and what God has done should give us joy. And we should be standing in awe. And of course, that idea of standing in awe has with it the most powerful thing you can imagine of man. It's standing around with your jaw open and you're just, I can't take it in. I can't comprehend it. I'm just overwhelmed by it. So I'm standing in awe. And he says in verse 9, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. It is there, fixed, nothing fake, nothing flimsy, nothing artificial. What God has done is real, and how it was done incomprehensible, and the evidence is before us every day. And this, of course, is the same argument when we've looked so many times at Romans chapter 1, which is so important to understand, that when man knew God, looking around him, and knew reasonably that God existed because of everything that he made, and because he is a God of design, and it's all beautiful and wonderful and incomprehensible, instead of being thankful, he suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. But God's people should not do that, of course. They should worship their Lord. And he goes on to say, with regard to people and sovereign independence, how God acts. In verse 10, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. This is like Psalm 2. Here is puny man running around defying God, not listening to him, not giving him reverence, not paying him any attention at all. And God makes man look foolish because he is independent of us. He doesn't need us. We need him. And he's not affected by our foolish ways, our plans, or our rebellions. In fact, we can't comprehend it, but he has built all that into his marvelous decreed purpose for everybody on the earth. Well, let's go to Isaiah. We got to do that again once more. Isaiah chapter 40, this time as a reminder. Isaiah chapter 40, look at verse 15 and 16. All through here, from 40 to 45, it's just encouraging to read about our great God. He says, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Here you got all these people. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing, as Acts 2 says? The kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed. Let's tear their fetters apart. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. He scoffs at them. It's foolishness before him. If you look over in verse 23 and 24, it is he who reduces rulers to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. He wants us to be sure that we understand that all of the situations of the earth with people, the highest kings, the people in the greatest authority, are nothing to him. He can change it in a moment, in a heartbeat. And boy, that's encouraging too. And he does do it, and he will do it. Back in our psalm in verse 11, he says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. You see, here's man down here planning all this stuff, but by contrast, whatever God plans, whatever God is determined to do, it stands. What he's declared, like his creation, like those stars he's leading by host, all the things of the earth, all the people, even with supposed their will and their free will and their determination against God, won't stand. God's doing exactly what he wants when he wants to do it and how he wants to do it. And so the point is that we need to get in line with God. First in our mind, not God get in line with us. It's like Psalm 100 verse 3 says, know that the Lord himself is God. This is so basic, isn't it? Know that the Lord is God. He has made us and not we ourselves. We didn't make ourselves. And we're not the captain of our own ship. A Christian is one who recognizes God's in control of their life. And they set themselves aside. That's what repentance is all about. And they follow him. And that's what this psalmist is doing. And it's the only reasonable path to follow. I've got to hurry. I'm way behind here. Okay, verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. Now, we've been looking about how the nations are in rebellion against him. By contrast, the people that put their confidence in him, that's where the blessing lies. Now, whether it's a nation or whether it's an individual, the same thing holds true. Now, this is specific to Israel because he says here, he has chosen for his own inheritance. God chose Israel out of all the other people of the earth, and he made a covenant relationship with them. And I believe that covenant still holds true today, and he yet has a plan for Israel. I don't see how it could possibly be otherwise. But be that as it may, there's a principle here too. There's a principle that our founding fathers understood, in God we trust, that those people that have their focus and their hope fixed in Christ, in God, in the true God, are a blessed people. And we have been a blessed people. Now we've turned the other way and we're upside down now. But the special emphasis here has to do with the well-being. That means our existence, our prosperity, our protection, all of that is in the hands of Almighty God. And that's why we should be trusting in him instead of all the other nonsense that we're trusting in. The nation clinging to God has the power of God holding them up just as he holds up the stars. And once he decides not to hold us up, we're not going to be held up. I don't care what we do. Now, the superintending of the Lord is seen in verses 13 through 17. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. And here we see his searching omniscience. We have seen God's character and considered his creation and power. Now we look at his omniscience and his sovereign control. He sees all the sons of men. He makes no mistake. All is under his scrutiny. Nothing escapes his perfect knowledge. And he reiterates this in verse 14. From his dwelling place he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. As though, you know, most men act as though God doesn't see and doesn't care. And you see, the New Testament equivalent to that would be what Christ said, Matthew 12:36, that every careless word that men shall speak, they will give an account of in the day of judgment. Because God is taking it all in. He knows us because he fashioned us. He formed the intricacy of the human heart, the place where we really are, our control center. And he sees what is in the heart. And that's what he says in verse 15. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works, he knows our every thought. He knows our needs and our wants and our desires. He knows who we really are. We can't fool him. The idea of fashion is that he has mastery over our thinking and who we are, and he also has the right over us. And that's why Proverbs 21:1 says that the heart of the king is like channels of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. And we've been studying in the Old Testament overview, survey, Pharaoh and how God hardened his heart over and over and over again. Theologically, we may understand that from looking at other passages as God withdrawing his common grace and man just doing what he wants to do with his depraved heart. But regardless, God's in control. He molds and shapes man and to do what he wants them to do when he wants them to do it and for his own purposes. And therefore, he says in verse 16, the king is not saved by a mighty army. A war is not delivered by great strength. Many examples in scripture and history. Gideon's 300 defeated so many thousands they were called as numerous as the sand of the sea. And a warrior not delivered by great strength. How about Goliath? Was he delivered by his great strength? What a man. And a little shepherd boy goes out and thumps him on the head and he's down. We have seen with the U.S., mighty army, navy, air force, great weapons of destruction. Yet if our leadership is corrupt, if we're sick of heart, if we're weak inside, if our trust is not in God, having these things will be meaningless. And we've had little tawdry nations that have spit in our face. And we almost run and hide from them. Because I'm afraid that we have lost our character, our trust and hope in God. All right, verses 18 to 22 give us the special care of the Lord. And now the transition is particularly, he's talked in general about all the people of the earth and the nations of the earth and how he has control of that and how he's been, he sees everything that's going on and so forth and so on. Now he's going to talk particularly about special care of the Lord for his own. Security for the trusting. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness. God sees everyone, back in verse 13 and 14. So the eye of the Lord here is not, means something more than just omniscience here. He is paying particular, intimate, special attention to who? Those who fear him. Those who reverence him, honor him, are concerned about what God thinks. Recognizing they are accountable to him. He is the one who's ultimately in charge. And that's the real child of God. And here he says also, on those who hope for his loving kindness. The idea of expectation of hope is trust in his words of promise. It's not, I hope so, but hope in this context always has to do with confidence. And their focus and hope is not in horses and power, strength. Today it would not be in army tanks and F-16s or whatever it is. Our hope is in God. In God we trust. Verse 19, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine, to sustain in the worst conditions of life. And it doesn't mean that God's people will be exempt from the harsh matters of life. But it says, but God will sustain them. What do they keep clinging to? Hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord. And so in verses 20 to 22, he gives that singular focus of hope where it needs to be. He says, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Rough times, difficult circumstances, harsh situations. What do? Grit our teeth. Charge forward with all our might, have positive thoughts, read some psychology books, go out and get drunk. No. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart, what? Rejoices in our circumstances. No. Our heart rejoices in Him because we trust His holy name. And the idea of the name in Scripture means the character. We trust in who he is. We know about him. We understand who he is. And that his name is so valuable because when God promises something, it's like in the old days when a guy would shake hands with you and say, I'm going to do this. You knew he was going to do it or you believed that he would. With God, he will do it. Period. Over and out. It's done. So our focus and our hope is in him. He says, our help and our shield, our aid, our shield is our defense and our protector. And he uses the words here, for our heart rejoices in him. We can be above the circumstances knowing him because we trust in his holy name. And then in verse 22, he closes with prayer. All the above has been our reasoning, our profession. It's now based on that we come to you in prayer. With this foundation, that's why we have prayer meetings. We come and we turn our attention and focus as little children to him. And he prays here, let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you. That's really a prayer that could be said every day. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us. And you know that little word, loving kindness, has to do with his unfailing love, and it's associated, that Hebrew hesed, it's associated with covenant faithfulness. And particularly this is focusing upon Israel, but he has covenant faithfulness to all of his own under the new covenant. And so the idea is all that have true hope in him cannot ultimately be defeated because God's on their side. And that's what this is all about. That's why this prayer will be answered. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we've hoped in you. If you hope in Christ, you're never going to be disappointed, ultimately. You may have some moments, but you're never going to be ultimately disappointed. God will answer this prayer. He cannot deny his promises and his faithfulness. Conclusion. God's people have a reason to rejoice, to be the happiest people in the earth. And this is a good psalm to refresh our thinking on that and to get us lined up with God, focus on God's greatness, and find joy in all situations by placing our confidence exclusively in him. In him. Are there any comments or questions about anything that we've covered? There's only just a few minutes, but we do have a few minutes. And I encourage you to, if you have something to say, to speak up.
Amen. Psalm 96. And looking especially at the fact that the first thing that we need to fully acknowledge is God's name is worthy of praise and honor.
Amen.
And then his creative work is something we look at every day and should be able to hold. I was going to read a portion of that as well.
They really correspond.
Corresponds to this.
Exactly. Sing to the Lord a new song. Yeah.
Come into his courts, worship the Lord in holy attire, tremble before him, all the earth, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established, and it will not be moved. And that's what we have to rely on. That's what we have as a confidence. And not only that, we look at this creative work and the awesomeness of God himself is even more firmly seen in his salvation of people. We have such a great God. He's called us out of darkness. And Jesus Christ has guaranteed us that if we are his, if we are one of his sheep, no one's going to snatch us out of his hand.
Amen.
And if even if they could, no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. And we have such a confidence every day in this world as we walk that he is in charge, he is in control, he is sovereign. And in every situation we find ourselves, we have a confidence in an awesome God that takes has his desire and his will being carried out on this earth.
Amen. Hallelujah. Yes, sir.
Music has been one thing that's invited more churches than anything else in worship. And I've been to a lot of different churches, and the church I came from in Fresno tried to contend with that by using a blended service that has some praise hymns and some more traditional hymns. And the presentation of the music also contributed to the division among the church. And that's a frightening part. And I'm someone that comes from a background that loves music, much like you. And I'd have to say, I haven't departed from listening from secular music, but what the Lord laid on my heart some time ago was, and I don't know why he did this, but he drew me back to the hymns. I've been in churches that write their own music, that, and I don't even know where it comes from other than their personal witness. And, you know, I listen to Kayla from time to time. And I don't have an objection to that as that being a profession of someone's witness of how God has worked in their life. But the challenge is, as you said, it doesn't present the sweetness of the gospel and the truth. And to you young people, I know that's a challenge. It really is. But what Pastor Jim has said today, think about Christ. And think about the words that are being presented in the music. And think about how it truly glorifies him. And I've gone full circle on it. I really have. And I have to say, I really love the hymns these days. And I make a joke about it that well, I like the old hymns because I've become one.
Well, we have to be careful that we don't condemn all music, and I wasn't trying to say that.
And I understand that.
But we are called upon as Christians, and you saw the tone here that was moving into talking about the Word of God. We should be more concerned about His character and honoring Him than we are about our own personal entertainment, and that's where we need to be, whether it's an old hymn or whether it's a new hymn. Whether it's something that we wrote or something, you know, composed of recent or whether it was composed long ago. And that is where our heart needs to be because we're not here to honor ourselves. We're here to honor the Lord. Good thoughts. Well, let me close us in prayer and we'll have our fellowship time between services. Father, thank you for this precious psalm that was penned by your Holy Spirit through the writer. That we might be encouraged this morning, and I pray that we would take a song with us in our hearts to Thee. And even if our circumstances are difficult, if there's troubling things going on and our circumstances around us, we can have our hope and joy in Jesus Christ. And I pray this morning that You'd help us to worship You, to do so, Father, in a way that is becoming You, because praise is becoming to the upright. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.